Today's scripture reading will be from Luke 24, starting in verse 36. It will be projected behind me, so you can read along. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Britton. Appreciate it. Okay, kids, I mentioned that there is a Trinity Kids bulletin in that bag. So if you want to find that right now, go ahead and do so. And there's a spot on there for you to jot down three things that I'm going to mention that I want you to listen for. Okay, the first one is Gnosticism. Okay, that is not an easy word to spell. It actually starts with a G, okay? So just spell it as best you can and listen. I'm going to tell you what that means. Gnosticism is the first. Secondly, Ghostbusters, a lot easier to spell. And then finally, I want you to listen for an illustration about wiping tears. So Gnosticism, Ghostbusters, and wiping tears. With that, let me pray for us as we come to this passage together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, as always, we come in desperate need of you of your attending to your word now as we look to it. We pray that you would send your spirit and that your spirit would work with your word to accomplish what you desire in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, we pray ultimately that we would see your risen son, our Lord Jesus, that we would know the love that he has for us, that we would know the hope that we have in him. We pray that we would love him and worship him because of it. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. My wife's uncle works for Budweiser, which is a great sentence to start a sermon with. And part of what he does, it's pretty amazing. He runs Budweiser's tailgate at Chiefs football games, which are a big, huge deal. And so he's done this for years. And part of what that has meant for us is that he's had some pretty great connections through it. And so back in 2009, we were back in Kansas City over Christmas, and we had the chance to go to a Chiefs-Jaguars game. But we also had the chance to go down on the field beforehand, and this was totally because of Jeanette's uncle. And so we had met for breakfast that morning together, and then we had caravaned down and drove separately down there. And so the plan was to park and then meet at the tunnel. And then we'd go on the field together. And so my dad and I were in a car separately. We drive down, we park, we go into the stadium, and we walk down to the tunnel, and we're not seeing anybody else down there at all. And we couldn't get a hold of anybody. We're trying to call them, and so we're not sure what was going on. And then we look down to the tunnel, and we see the rest of the family, everybody but us, walking out onto the field, and they go the opposite way around. And so we're kind of trying to do one of these things, like, guys, like, we're supposed to be down here too. And the problem was, as we're trying to tell the security guards, like, we're supposed to be down there, they're going like, right, okay, yeah. No matter what we said, they were not going to listen. Come to find out, we had misunderstood Jeanette's uncle. What we're supposed to do was to drive into the tunnel on the outside of the stadium, because that's the only way they let you onto the field. You don't get to hop over from the stands and get in. And so the point was this. We missed out on something that would have been really, really great because we misunderstood what somebody was saying. And I mention that because that can happen so easily with the Bible as well. And I think it's especially true when the Bible uses words like world and flesh. Okay, so here's what I mean. For example, you read something like this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Now you hear that and you think like, gosh, this physical world is not good, right? Like the Bible says, don't love it. Or you hear Paul's words in Romans about the sinfulness of our flesh, right? And so it becomes really easy to start thinking that the Bible has a pretty negative view of our bodies and of this world, right? And if you combine that with this sort of common idea of Christianity, that the final hope of the Christian life is to go to heaven, right? To be in this sort of disembodied existence in the heavenlies. Then you start to think like, not only maybe are our bodies and our physical world not good, but maybe they're actually the problem, right? That what we need more than anything is to escape from our bodies and finally be free of them and to be free of this place. So there are a couple of problems with this view. One, it's not biblical. It's not actually what the Bible teaches, right? It's actually closer to a form of something that's called Gnosticism. This is an ancient heresy. It came in all kinds of different forms. But what was common to all these different forms of Gnosticism was this view that the physical world is bad and that the spiritual world is good. The thing is that is not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that this physical world that God created is good. And that our bodies are good. And now, since sin has entered, we feel the brokenness and the fallenness of sin in our bodies and in this world. But the problem is not the physical world. The problem is sin. And here is the great hope of the biblical story. It's that one day, God is actually going to remake this physical world. And that Christians are going to inhabit this physical world in resurrected bodies. So that's one problem with that view, all right? But here's the other. The other, I think, is just a more practical problem, and it's this. That this view that we have like this disembodied eternity in store for us is not a very compelling view for our lives. That doesn't sound like very much fun, does it? And I think that the problem for it is this. We recognize that there is so much goodness in this created world. That there is so much glory to be had in this world, and we know that. Our friends and our neighbors know that. Our children know that. And so to frame the future hope as being free from this physical world actually sounds pretty terrible in some ways, right? And I think some people end up rejecting Christianity because they think that's what Christianity is. The good news is that's not what Christianity is. And so what I want us to see today in this final week of this series that we've been looking at, where we've been looking at the final chapters of Luke's gospel, we've called this the Journey of Hope. What I want you to see is this. The future hope of the Bible is God's people dwelling in God's renewed world in new and resurrected bodies. And here's where that ties into our passage. That has everything to do with Jesus' bodily resurrection. So here's what we're going to see in this passage. Because Jesus rose from the grave bodily, we and our material world will be made new. And so there are a couple of reasons for that hope in this passage that Jesus gives. Those are going to be our two points. Here's the first. Jesus gives us hope for a new physical world by the proof of his body. By the proof of his body. So let me set the scene here. The passage picks up late in the day on that first Easter Sunday. And it picks up with the disciples who are in a pretty dark place at this point. So Jesus, their friend, their teacher, this one that they genuinely believed to be the true King and Messiah, had been crucified. And so they are crushed because of it. They've heard some kind of rumors from the women who had come from the tomb and who told them that the tomb was empty and that Jesus had been raised from the dead, and they don't believe it. So Luke tells us this, Luke chapter 24, verse 11. These words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. And so then in verse 36, where our passage picks up, Jesus himself shows up in the room with them, but things don't change much for the disciples. Luke says that in this case, they're now startled and frightened. Why? Well, because as far as they know, Jesus is still dead, right? And so that they had watched him be crucified. And so the only explanation here as to who this guy is standing before them is that they're seeing Jesus' spirit. And I think it's easy, like a lot of parts in the gospel accounts, to sort of throw Jesus' disciples under the bus for just how slow they are to get it, right? Think like, guys, what is it going to take for you to believe this? But here's the thing. This would have been so incredibly difficult to believe. Because in this place, they're finding themselves with all of their hopes completely crushed. They are devastated. And as we've mentioned every week in this series, in the face of this kind of death, in the face of this kind of evil, in the face of this kind of sorrow, it is almost impossible not to feel hopeless. Now, why would we say that? Well, because no matter how hopeful of a person you are, no matter how much of a sort of sunny disposition you have in terms of your own personality, the reality is that we, our friends, and our family members will all die. 100% of the time. You can't get around that fact, and that's where the disciples are. And so here's the question. How does Jesus meet them in the middle of that hopelessness and sorrow? Well, he meets them by showing them that he's been raised bodily. And he does this in a couple of ways. The first is that he invites them to see and touch. It says his hands and his feet. Look back at verse 39. He says to them, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Okay, so why his hands and his feet? Well, those are the places where the nails had been. And so Jesus' point here is that this body is the very same body that had hung on the cross. And he's got the scars to prove it. But here's the thing. Even after he shows himself to the disciples, they're still struggling to believe. It still seems like too much for them. It's a little bit different here, though, because Luke says that he says they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. And so, in other words, at this point for them, it almost seems too good to be true. They're thinking, could this actually be Jesus before us? And so then Jesus asked them in verse 41, he says, "You got anything to eat?" Now, okay, why would he ask that? Well, he would ask that because Jewish people, like all people, know that ghosts don't eat food, right? I grew up loving the movie Ghostbusters. We had recorded it by VHS when it was on TV, like fast-forwarding through the commercials, you know, and wore that video out. And so I always remember the scene pretty early on in the movie when you meet the first ghost, which is Slimer, and he's in this ballroom, and he's back behind the bar, and he's drinking a bottle of wine, but the wine's going right through him, right? Why do I mention that? Well, ghosts can't eat. They can't drink, right? And that's part of why Jesus, secondly, in this passage, eats fish. Verse 42, they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. So what's he doing here? Well, he's saying to them, guys, it's really me. I'm not a ghost. This is not a figment of your imagination. This is really, truly me, Jesus, your Savior, your Lord, your friend, and it is really my body. And so Jesus has been raised in his same body, but at the same time here, there are obviously some things about his body that are different. So what are those things? Well, there are a few of them. One is this: he's not immediately recognizable. If you remember from earlier in Luke 24, the passage we looked at last week, Cleopas and his wife don't recognize him at first on the road to Emmaus. And here the disciples don't recognize him at first either. So that's one thing. Another thing is that he can appear and disappear at will. And so he just appears, it says here, in the upper room with the disciples. In John's account, John mentions that the door was locked. And yet Jesus has no problem getting inside it. And the last big difference here is that, so it is his body that is bearing the marks of his crucifixion, but his body is now fully and completely healed. It's a body that will have no more sickness or frailty, and it's a body that will never, ever die again. And so what's Jesus saying here? What's all this to point to? Well, it's to point to the fact that Jesus has a body that is both physical and transformed. And so one scholar puts it this way. He describes it as Jesus having a body that belongs to and is at home in both heaven and earth. But Sally Lloyd-Jones puts it best in the Jesus Storybook Bible. She says this: Jesus had a real body, but this body was better. It had come through death and couldn't get sick or be killed again. This body would live forever. Jesus had come back with a brand new body. So the question is, what does this mean for us? Why is this so important for us? Well, it's important for a couple of reasons. And here's the first. What God has done for Jesus' body, he will do for your body if you've put your faith in him. And so what the Bible says is that those who put their trust in Jesus, though they die, will one day be raised with a body like his, which is wild to think about. Paul says it this way in Philippians 3. He says that Jesus will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And so part of what we have in this passage is not just this picture of Jesus' resurrected body. It's actually a picture of what is your future if you've put your faith in him. What's amazing is that the Bible says you will have a body that is still recognizably yours, but it will be glorified and transformed such that pain and sickness and death will never, ever touch it again. And it will be free from the very presence of sin. But it will still be you. It'll be recognizably you. On March 19th, 2007, my RUF campus minister and friend, Dustin Salter, many of you know him, died after 5 months of having been in a hospital bed. He had had a bike accident, had hit his head on a curb, suffered a traumatic brain injury, and he never regained consciousness after that. On that March 19th, the morning that he died, I went to his room, and I was standing in the room with Leanne, his widow, and then one other friend, a guy named John Weiser. And it was just the three of us in the room. And those of you that will remember Dustin will remember he was a tall guy. I mean, he took up a lot of this hospital bed. And so John points at him as we're all standing there together, and he says, "We will see that body again in the resurrection. All 6'5" of him." And it was this beautiful reminder and picture of the truth of the resurrection. That we will see that body again in the resurrection because Jesus was raised bodily from the dead. You see, that is the kind of hope that Jesus' resurrection brings in the face of death. But it also brings all kinds of hope for us in the face of all of the ways in which we suffer in our bodies now. It brings us hope in the face of cancer, in the face of the effects of aging, the effects of dementia, and the effects of depression. All of that will be healed when Jesus returns, when we're given these new, glorified, resurrected bodies. And so the promise for you is that if you've put your faith in Jesus, then that is your future. That is your reality that will come to pass. So that's the first reason this is so important. Here's the second. It's that what God has done for Jesus' body, he will do for the whole world. See, Jesus' body is actually the beginning of new creation itself. And so we could put it this way, that the future, very physical, new heavens and new earth has come rushing into the present through Jesus' resurrection. And so Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of and the guarantee that this physical world will one day be made new. And so I mentioned this earlier. I'm going to say this again. I think a very common misconception of Christianity is that it's all about trusting in Jesus so that when you die, you go to heaven and that you're with him then for all eternity in that disembodied state of heaven. And here's the thing. It is wonderfully true that when a person dies in Christ, he or she then, his or her soul goes to be with Jesus in heaven. But here's the teaching of the Bible is that that is temporary. It's a great assurance, but it's temporary. N.T. Wright says that heaven is important, but it's not the end of the world. The final hope, it took a minute, right? You get it now, yeah. The final hope is that Jesus will resurrect our bodies and that he will reunite our souls with our resurrected bodies and that we will indwell a new created world, the new heavens and the new earth in those resurrected bodies. That is the future and the end of the biblical story. See, Christianity is not about removing you from the physical world. It's about remaking you and this physical world. The picture of Revelation 21 of this new heaven and new earth is a very physical place. It's a world that is free of sin and suffering and sickness and sorrow, and most gloriously free of death itself. How is that possible? It's possible because Jesus rose from the dead bodily. So that gives us hope. This is a way Jesus gives us hope. It's by the proof of his body. But he also gives us hope for a new world by guaranteeing the forgiveness of our sins. By guaranteeing the forgiveness of our sins. So take a look back at verse 44. So we get another instance here. This is similar to what happens in the passage right before, where Jesus explains the Bible to the disciples. And he says, once again, that the entire Old Testament is all about him. So verse 44. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So that phrase right there, the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms, was a way to refer to the entire Old Testament. It was a shorthand way to do that. Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Okay, so what did he open their minds to understand? So what were all of the scriptures pointing to? Verse 46, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So here's the question that I want to ask. What does the forgiveness of sins have to do with resurrection bodies and our world being made new? I want to suggest two things. One is this, that the reason that our world and our bodies are broken and fallen and condemned to die in the first place is because of sin. In other words, it wasn't until sin entered God's good creation that our bodies and our world became corrupt. And so when Adam and Eve ate of this tree that God told them not to eat of, they were rebelling against him. And so God had said very specifically in Genesis 2 that on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And this is why Paul says in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death. And so here's the point. If this world and our bodies are going to be made new, then sin has got to be dealt with. And so the second issue is related to that. How can I, as a sinful person, dwell in this world that is going to one day be free of sin? And the answer is I can't, unless my sin is dealt with. And that's exactly what Jesus has done for his people by his resurrection. And I think for most of us, even if you're not that familiar with the Christian faith, you probably typically associate forgiveness with Jesus' death, right? And that's right, of course, but Jesus' death is the payment for the penalty of our sins. That all of the judgment that was due to us for our sins was exhausted on him. The question, though, is what does that have to do with the resurrection? Well, in the words of Tim Keller, the resurrection was God's way of stamping paid in full on the ledger of your sin and your guilt. See, what it shows is that Jesus' atoning death was fully sufficient. That the price for your sin, if you've put your faith in Jesus, has been fully paid. So that now, if you've put your faith in him, then there is literally no guilt left for you. That you have full forgiveness in him now. Jesus' bodily resurrection guarantees that to be true. And so, one final question then. What happens when this comes home to you and you genuinely begin to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead bodily and you put your faith in that risen King? What happens then? Luke mentions three things: worship, joy, and mission. So first, worship. Verse 52, this is right after Jesus ascends into heaven. We'll talk about the ascension in a few weeks on Ascension Sunday. Luke says that what happens then is that they worshiped him. And Eugene Peterson says, worship is the most appropriate response that can be made to resurrection. When you have encountered the risen King, worship is what happens. You become a person of worship. So that's the first thing. Secondly is joy. It says that they worshiped him and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And what I want you to see here is that this is not some kind of fleeting, temporary happiness or joy. This is a lasting, eternal joy. And it's because it's rooted in the historic reality of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. So what happens when you encounter the risen Jesus is that you become a person of joy. And then finally, mission. Jesus says that we are to become witnesses, that we are witnesses to this good news in verse 48. So what's a witness? Well, a witness is somebody who has seen and experienced something who now can talk to others about it, can point to it. In this case, it's those who have seen and experienced the only true and lasting source of hope, the risen Jesus. And so that is the message of hope that we actually have for our friends and for our neighbors, for our city. What happens when you encounter the risen Jesus is that you become a person of mission. So let me close with this. Some of you will have heard of the name Joni Erickson Tada. When she was 16 years old, she dove into a lake. The lake was much shallower than she knew it to be. And she broke her neck and at the age of 16 became a quadriplegic. She was paralyzed from the neck down. She's been in a wheelchair ever since. And as you'd probably expect, she became intensely depressed and at the same time very angry with God. And it took many years of wrestling with God's providence in her life for her to get to any sort of restored relationship with him. But one of the things that she says is that part of what ultimately transformed her was the hope of the resurrection and the hope of this vision of the end of all things being the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21. And in Revelation 21, Jesus says this, this voice, loud voice coming from the throne says this, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore for the former things have passed away." Here's what she says in response to that passage. She says, "I can't wait for the day when I'm given my brand new glorified body. I'm going to stand up, stretch, dance, kick, do aerobics, comb my own hair, blow my own nose. And what is so poignant is that I'll finally be able to wipe my own tears, but I won't need to. Because the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that God will personally wipe away every tear. There will be no more need to cry." How ironic that finally, on the day when I have my hands so I can blow my own nose and wipe my own tears, I won't have to. See, that is the hope of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The hope of a world made new. The hope of God's people made new. And that hope is just as certain as Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead. And what I want you to hear this afternoon is that is the hope that Jesus offers you. He invites you to put your faith in him as the resurrected king. And so the question is, will you do that? Will you put your trust, your faith, your hope in this one? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this great message of hope, this great future that is a reality because of the resurrection of your Son from the dead. This day when he returns and he will make all things new, and that he will raise us up from the dead and give us our resurrected bodies that we might dwell in this world in the fullness of your presence, free from sin, free from suffering, free from sickness, and free from death. Father, we long for that day. And so we pray with the Apostle John, come, Lord Jesus, come. We pray this all in his name. Amen.